Amen. Bless you. Do be seated. Thank you, Terry.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you. And thanks for making time in your programs. I appreciate it. I know that weekends are already busy. And I know as leaders, you are all the time being pulled in many directions to serve many people. So I appreciate your prioritizing to be here this morning. I pray God will bless us and make it a time of real advance for you. I'm also grateful for having this book table here, being served by our friends coming all that long way from the northeast. Thank you so much for being with us. And we appreciate the books coming all that way anyway. Thank you so much. And can I just mention a few, please, to you? I'd like to obviously underline the fact that this is a God's lavish grace weekend, and there's a book that goes with the teaching. Obviously, we can only teach somewhat into this. For me, it's been a life-changing theme. Having been a Christian for some many years, then really discovering something of God's grace, for me, changed everything. And as dramatic a change, I would think, as being baptized in the Spirit. It just changed every attitude, every understanding. And I do commend it to you. Yesterday, we had a very good question time following the preaching, where a number of the pastors that were here opened up various different perspectives on grace through their questions. And again, it just underlined to me the need for us not to get just a small grasp of it, the need for us to know how to apply truth, how to understand things like Romans chapter 7, that second part, which many Christians struggle with, in terms of what about the things I should be able to do and I can't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do, and all that passage. You know, doesn't that blow the whole thing out of the water? Well, we've a chapter on that, and how we live the godly life when we don't have law breathing down our neck. So there's a study there that's so important. And as one of the pastors said, isn't it important that we preach this whole message in order that people be freed? So to get a good grasp of it, I just commend to you the book God's Lavish Grace. There are some other books I'd like to underline. Start is a book we just keep on reprinting because I'm amazed actually at the demand that we have for this, but there's only a small number of this latest print that's there. I just commend that to you. It's a book written for new converts, therefore not for you, but for those that are being saved in our ranks. And many say, well, where do we go from here with them? You know, they came through Alpha or they got saved. Now, how can I help them forward? And we've had such good comeback to people saying, you know, I sat with people. We arranged to meet every other week. They said, right, you know, read this short chapter, 3 pages, some suggested further reading. Now, we can talk about that next time. Then that, and it's just a helpful tool. Someone was just thanking me for something I did on the Lord's Prayer in another little book. That's been somewhat incorporated in here. It's just helping people get settled in their faith. So I commend Start to you there. If you haven't come across Mark Driscoll yet, let me just recommend Confessions of a Reformation Rev. He is as unusual as his title. Amazing guy. If you haven't come across his name yet, he's built a church from something like 40 to, I think, now up around the 5,000 mark in Seattle, in the States. And many people, I know my son is constantly listening to his stuff on his iPod. He is a remarkable guy. He's not particularly charismatic in his commitment. I think he's charismatic in his experience. And just a fine, fine fella. Got some interesting, fascinating things to say, things you might not dare say. But he's an interesting communicator. The glory of Christ is here at the knockdown price of £6, which is a total giveaway of a fantastic book, which I commend to you by Peter Lewis, The Glory of Christ. It used to be £9.99 over there now. Some of them are £6, some of them are £5.99 if you look around carefully. Okay, so let me commend to you this excellent, excellent book. There's not many of those there either, but I do commend them to you. I thought, I'm always commending Dave Devenish's book, What on Earth is the Church For? I commend that everywhere I go, but I thought up here, hopefully you've all got it and read it. Otherwise, how were you allowed into the building? That's a must, okay? What on earth is the church for. And then the Tide is Turning is the latest book that I've done. And I just, again, just commend it to you. I believe with all my heart that we are ankle deep in a new move of the Spirit. And I would believe that in the last, even down to last year or so, it's just increasing and increasing. The last few years, God is moving in an extraordinary way. And it's so thrilling to read in the Telegraph that in the last 7 years, 1,000 churches have been started in this country. That's against 450 Starbucks. And if you read the census, which says the book that's been written on the back of Peter Brawley's census, is that we're pulling out of the nosedive, he says. But they still, I believe, they kind of mix salt and pepper and add up the total. Things that are closing down are in the main things that have stopped preaching the gospel years ago. But what's coming alive is just very, very exciting. And I do believe that the tide is turning in so many ways. And I believe in here, I've tried to highlight principles in Scripture where the tide turned, such as in Gideon's day, when out of being defeated and hidden away, they became triumphant. And in Nehemiah's day, when the walls were down, by the grace of God, they rebuilt them, and so on. So I commend those books together with many other. I mean, none of those books are wasting space. They're all excellent books, hand-picked, really. So I commend them to you and would urge you to take advantage of their being there. So accessible, okay? I'm told that if you ask for one of these on Amazon, it takes ages. But there you go. They're on there, okay? So if you have your Bible, Romans, please. Romans in chapter 5. Our theme is the grace of God over this weekend. And in these two sessions this morning, I want to go right into actual sort of basic teaching on God's grace, which I honestly believe is life-changing if we can get hold of it. And for some of you, it will be very, very familiar territory. And you say, well, I've been here many times. And as leaders, just pray that God will help you to be so comfortable in it that you're able to expound it, proclaim it, because it's not only a matter of explanation, it's a matter of proclamation to let people step into the freedoms that they have. For some of us, maybe it may be new territory for you personally, and I pray that many of us will be helped. And of course, butting in on the Apostle Paul is not easy. Once he gets started, it's hard to know where to interrupt. But we will, and we'll do it in chapter 5 and verse 12, where Paul is comparing and contrasting the effects of Adam's sin on the human race and Christ's wonderful obedience before God, which has brought another race into being, those who are in Christ. But he's comparing that. It's not an easy passage to just break in on, but I want to base what I'm going to say on one of the verses in this passage. I'm reading from the NASB, which may vary a bit if you're using a different translation. So verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin isn't imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through that one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you so much for sending your beloved Son to enter the battle and to create a place of safety and deliverance. Father, thank you so much for not looking on us and dismissing us, but we bless you, God, for your kindness and your marvelous work in the Lord Jesus. So, Father, we come to you right now and pray for the help of the Holy Spirit, that what we look at together may come as light and revelation, life-changing power. Holy Spirit, we completely depend upon you to be our teacher. Please come. Look upon us, Lord, in our need. Look upon those that we serve. And please let light shine right into us so that we, Lord Jesus, are communicators of light, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen. Well, the passage here speaks about reigning in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. God is offering us an experience which is likened to reigning or being on top, being a winner, if you like, not being a loser, not being under the circumstances, but feeling God's grace to be a reigning. There are similar verses in the New Testament. We read about we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Not just conquerors, which would be good, but more than conquerors. That's another kind of extravagant statement. Again, he always leads us in his triumph in Christ Jesus. So again, always in triumph, more than conquerors, reigning in life. These are New Testament phrases describing the Christian life. And they're wonderfully rich phrases. And often we feel in our hearts, yeah, that's what I want to be. And sometimes instinctively we feel that is the Christian life, reigning in life, more than a conqueror, always in triumph. But sadly, it's not necessarily what we feel about ourselves. We don't feel, yeah, that just about sums me up. We tend to feel, no, I'm sometimes doing better than others. And sometimes we can be in a place of real feeling, well, I'm just not doing well at all. And we long to reign in life because we somehow feel that's my inheritance. I should have that. And that can come as a crisis sometimes. You can be at a special meeting, a conference or something, go away to a retreat and have an encounter with God. And you can feel, yes, Lord, I want to do better. Or as we are now here in December, coming up to the end of the year, you know, someone gives you a new diary and you look at all its kind of virgin pages. You think, haven't messed up one day yet. And Lord, please, next year. And you look back at last year and think, God, what a mess. And so say, right, from now on. And so we can have those kind of crises in our Christian life where we feel, yes, Lord. And I don't despise that fresh devotion. But sadly, often at that time, we make some bad decisions because we haven't read the small print. And what we tend to think is, right, now I'm going to endeavor to reign in life. And as I say, the motivation is high. But sadly, we don't read what it says, and so we say, well, what shall I do in order to reign in life? We're coming up for January the 1st. And we think, right, I'm going to do better this year. What shall I do? And what we can tend to do is say, right, what I'll do is I'll put my alarm clock back a bit earlier. I'll read my Bible through. How many pages in my Bible? You know, divide it by 365 and we'll work so many pages a day. And, I'll witness to one person every day. I remember Mike Bickle told me once years ago that he'd made that promise. I will witness to one person every day. And one night he's going to bed, put his head on the pillow. He thought, oh no, I haven't witnessed. And he got dressed again and went downstairs, as I guess only Mike Bickle would, and chasing, trying to find someone down the street. Because he'd made that promise. He'd set that target. He'd set this kind of rule to live by. But of course, after a little while, this rule you want to live by turns round and accuses you. It says, you're not doing this. And so we think, if only I could set some new rules. I'm a slob. You know, I'm not all I ought to be. Right, set some rules, then I'll reign. I'll put myself back under laws, rules. I'll put myself there. And sadly, that's not what the verse says. the verse says something quite different. In fact, it says this in Romans 6:14, sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. Again, Galatians 5:4, you who have who would be justified by law, or law-keeping if you like, have fallen away from grace. You've missed the way. You've got lost in the journey. You've fallen away from grace. Not by stopping coming to church, but by imposing rules on yourself. You've missed the way. You've fallen away from grace. Or Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. And I think the big question that many of us haven't worked out yet is, what is the Christian's relationship to law? Where am I? As a Christian, am I under the law at all? And I think in many places, if you ask for a show of hands, you know, how many Christians here, how many people here, I mean, perhaps I could do it this morning, how many people here think the Christian is under law? You think some of the things Jesus said about the law and its place. You think, well, surely, you know. And then Paul seems to be talking about, no, you're free. You think, well, where are we? And then some people think, what does it matter? No, it matters a lot. But we're not quite sure whether we are or not. You know, and I could embarrass you. And I think if I said, you know, you'll be looking at Paul, the pastor, what's he doing? You know, a friend of mine told me that he got an opening into a school where he could preach the gospel, but he was told he must not make an appeal. But you can preach the gospel in a morning assembly. So he's absolutely thrilled. And got in there and was preaching, and he realized they were really hanging on his words. And yet he remembered not allowed to make an appeal. And so at the end of the message, he said, now I know I'm not to make an appeal here. We're in a school assembly. But he said, I'm really curious. If I had made an appeal, how many of you? I won't do that this morning, okay? But just turn over to Romans 7 and we'll spend a little while looking at perhaps what is the most succinct statement Paul makes about our relationship with law. I find it a very helpful passage, and it's key to our reigning in life. Romans 7. Do you not know, brothers, from speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? And that sounds pretty final. The law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living. If her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living she's joined to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she's not an adulteress, though she's joined to another man. Therefore, my brothers, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter. Now, what does that mean? Paul's using an analogy of a marriage, and he sees the law like a very demanding husband. A husband who is saying, you must not do that, don't do this, thou shalt not do that. So this the law is a kind of unyielding standard. He has authority as husband. He's got this authority over the wife in this illustration. So we are, as it were, married to this rather overbearing, correct husband. And he's unyielding, unchanging. He sets the standard. And because of his standard being so high, it tends to make you feel inadequate, a failure, because he's constantly pointing out your faults. Don't do that. You should not do that. And so, but you're married to him. And you can't say, well, I don't agree, because somehow you know he's always right. You can't argue because he's correct. So he's got this husband who's over you, got authority over you, and he's always right, but he never lifts a finger to help you. See, I don't want to see any women saying, he's talking about you. he never actually helps. He just tells you what the standard is. He's always right. And if you like, Jesus adds another terrifying phrase. He says this, the law shall never pass away. All right, so you are permanently married to a husband, totally overbearing, always finding out your faults, never helps you, absolutely perfect, and he's never going to die. It's a great message, isn't it? This is the gospel for some people. You can just close it and go now. You know, that's it. It's rule keeping. Now, that's a terrifying prospect, I think, to be in that kind of relationship. Now, happily, Paul suddenly turns it on his head. Because although in that first verse it says the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives, he seems to be suggesting, hey, there's a life issue here. But Jesus said, no, look, the law will never, ever die. So this husband is never going to die. But then, amazingly, he says in verse 4, but you, my brothers, were made to die to the law. The law will never pass away. It's important that we understand what we're saying here. The law will never pass away. But we who are in Christ have been made to die to the law through the body of Christ. What does it mean, through the body of Christ? What it means is this, that when you become a Christian, you are placed in Christ. That's Paul's favorite phrase for being a Christian. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. And we are seen as being in Jesus in all that he experienced. So that Jesus, at one point, died to the claims of the law on the cross. Let's understand this. Jesus fulfilled the law in two different ways. First, he fulfilled the law in that he obeyed the law thoroughly. The Bible says he was innocent. He challenged people who came to him towards the end of his life. He said, which of you convinces me of sin? And he said, the devil's coming. He's got nothing on me. Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly, but he also fulfilled the law in this, that the Bible tells us that he took our place and took all the judgment of the law upon himself as though he had committed every sin that could be committed. He took our place. He was our substitute. God judged him, and the law cursed him upon the cross. It says in Galatians, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Paul quoting from the Old Testament, of course. But he's saying, look, Jesus fulfilled that. He took the full curse of the law on the cross. There, the law was vindicated. God is just and the justifier of those who believe. God's righteousness is vindicated because Jesus bore the curse of our sin and the righteous fury of a holy God and the just requirements of the law. Jesus took it all. Once, it's paid for, it's done. The law is satisfied in that it cursed the one who took our place. Jesus hung there and fulfilled the law in that kind of way. So Jesus, in him, he says in verse 4, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. When Jesus died to the law, when Jesus received that judgment, you've forsaken me. Jesus took that judgment. We were, as it were, in him. And when Jesus died, we died. And it's all over. It's finished. The requirement of the law is satisfied in Christ, and we were in him. Hallelujah. And so, yes, the law will not pass away. We'll go on to look at this more closely later on. Paul says this, the law is good. He says in Timothy, the law is good, providing you use it lawfully, knowing it's not for the righteous, but for sinners. So the law continues. We still preach God's holy requirements to sinners, but for us who are in Christ, it's already done its work. Jesus was crucified, and we were crucified with him. Hallelujah. And so the law, my relationship with law is finished. I've died to the law. Verse 6 says, now you have been released from the law, having died, past tense, having died to that by which we were bound. We've been discharged. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary, or at least in his book of sermons, uses the illustration of a soldier who is he's just completed his military service after maybe a couple of years of being shouted at by a sergeant major. And every time the sergeant shouts, you jump. And then he comes to the end. He's discharged. It's the word here. discharged, no longer in the army. And he pictures the soldier walking, as it were, across the parade ground without a tie, jacket thrown over his shoulder. And the sergeant appears and says, "Soldier!" And you think, "Oh, it's the sergeant." They think, "Oh, no, I'm discharged." "Bye, Sarge." And it doesn't matter how much he shouts or how much the veins stand out in his neck. He can't touch you. "I'm out. I'm discharged. I'm not under your authority anymore. Discharged from the law." The Christian is discharged. The law lives on, but I'm not in his army anymore. I'm out. I am discharged. In order, it says in verse 4, that you might be joined to another. In other words, we are discharged from one husband. This is the analogy Paul is using. The marriage, our marriage to the law. We have died to that husband in order that we might be, it says in verse 4, you've made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. In other words, Jesus, of course. So you've died to that husband in order that you might be joined to this new husband, this one who's been raised from the dead. So we're not floating around, as it were, you know, kind of lawless, and so what do we do? No, no. We're married to this new husband in order, it says, that we might bear fruit for God. That's the reason for this joining, in order that we might be fruitful, bear fruit. This new husband is going to help us bear fruit. Now, interestingly enough, the reference to the old husband, the law, there's no reference to it causing us to bear fruit. We don't bear fruit through our relationship with that husband. That old husband, he's just like a rock. The laws are written in stone. In fact, we're told in Galatians, a very, very important verse in this connection, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21. I'll read it out to you. It says in the second part of that verse, Galatians 3:21, he says, "If a law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been based on law." That's an important statement. If a law had been given that could impart life, then, yeah, of course, we can be righteous by the law. If you can get a law that's got life in it, if you can just say to someone, "You shall not steal," boom, you think, "Wow, no, that's let me, wow, well, that's done it then. He just said it to me. The law, no, you shall not covet," boom, wow, didn't even notice you have a Mercedes. "No, you shall not commit adultery," boom, wow, cool, didn't even notice she was a girl. You know, the law is just... It's just changing you. This law impart... No, Paul says, if a law had been given, that could impart life. Then, of course, righteousness would be by the law. If the law could change you, it would produce righteousness, but the law can't. In fact, what Paul is saying is by implication, the law is an impotent husband. He's telling you what to do, but he doesn't impart any life to you. Your relationship with him doesn't bring fruit. So I have died to that overbearing, correct husband in order that I might be joined to this one who's been raised from the dead, that I might bear fruit. Ah, now I've got a different kind of husband. I've got a life-imparting husband. I've got a fruit-bearing husband. In fact, Jesus said this, "If you abide in me and I abide in you, you'll bear much fruit." So how do you live the Christian life? Keep close to Jesus. Abide in me. You see, that's how it happens. You have intimacy with your new husband. You'll bear fruit from the inside. No longer by trying to observe rules, external rules, but by a relationship with this life-imparting husband. He says, "My peace I give to you. I shed abroad my love in your heart. My joy." And so this is a life-imparting husband. This isn't a rule telling husband, it's a life-imparting husband. It's a completely different deal. And so it's vital for us to understand that we've been set free from that old husband in order that we might be joined to another who changes us from the inside. Hallelujah. And so it's a different deal altogether. And so sometimes we struggle between these two relationships, and we sometimes find Christians go between the two. You might say, well, What's the point of the law then? You know, you're saying, you know, you've finished with it. What's the point? Well, I think that's what Paul addresses as he goes on through Romans 7. We'll quickly look at it, won't spend a lot of time, but it's important, I think, just to be satisfied, because some of us, as evangelical believers, find it almost shocking to think we're not under law. I was preaching a similar sermon. I was in Spain at one time, and actually I was on holiday. And my sister's down there, and she belonged to this church, and she said, they'd love you to preach if you would. And I preached and on the Sunday, and I'm preaching on the grace of God, and this guy stands up while I'm preaching. I've not had that before. It's quite exciting. He said, I have never heard anything so outrageous preached from a pulpit. I thought, whoa, this is fun. So I said, well, please would you just wait till I've finished. I think you'll be happier when I finish. But you are being exposed to the scandal of the gospel. Because the gospel's scandalous. It really is. It's so gloriously free. But the trouble, people think, well, what's the law for then? Aren't you ignoring the law by what you're saying? And of course, Paul was perhaps in danger of the same response from people who had, many of them maybe been Jews, and they're thinking, hey, are you not ignoring? And so let's just quickly look on. I stopped at verse 6 in Romans 7. Just read on a bit. So in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So what's the point of the law? First of all, the law reveals sin. If you like, it defines sin. I would not have known sin except through the law. So one of the first purposes of the law is to say what is in and what is out. What is acceptable to God and what is unacceptable. So the law helps us by bringing definition. You get the same in Romans 3:20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's what it's doing. Now, we might say, well, everyone's got a conscience, and they have, and it's an important gift from God, but it can get very confused, especially the days in which we live, where people talk about, oh, follow your heart, into all kinds of nonsense. But you're being true to yourself, and people get their conscience confused. And so we need to know, no, God says you shall not. This is my holy requirement. And so the law brings definition. First, John talks about sin being the transgression of the law. It's crossing the line. It's disregarding God's requirement. Sin is not a social disease, it's against God. And it's God who sets the standards, right? So, first of all, the law brings definition. We know what we're talking about now because the law has established it. But secondly, and surprisingly, we're told it provokes sin. So verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. In other words, he's saying the extraordinary, unexpected thing is that law actually provokes in the human heart a reaction. That's what Paul is saying. He said, I was doing okay till the law came. And when the law came, sin revived. And it's rather like walking in a beautiful park and thinking, well, this is lovely, there's flower beds, there's wonderful grass. And then it says, keep off the grass. And you know, something in you thinks, whose grass is it anyway? And so there's a kind of, it causes, or you say to your child, you know, I'm just going to the shop, don't touch the cakes. You know, the cakes. The command somehow provokes. That's what Paul is saying. I was okay until you said don't. That's what Paul is saying, literally, in the passage. And so you see, you find these days, you can read a poll, it says 70% of people still believe there's a God. You think, oh, great, it's not so bad as we thought. 70% still believe there's a God. But then you think, wait a minute, what God are they thinking about? So you start bringing some definition. You say, you believe in God? Yeah, I believe there's a God. Did you know God said, you shall not covet your neighbor, you shall not commit adultery. They don't say, Oh, thanks. I didn't realize that. That's really helpful. Thank you. They don't say that. You bring definition to God, you'll get reaction. You get, well, why doesn't he stop wars then? And why is this? Because somehow it's the definition that brings the reaction. And that's what Paul is saying here. So the law reveals sin, and unexpectedly, it provokes sin. Sin came alive, he says in verse 9. And then it condemns. He said, and I died. In other words, yeah, and it condemned me as well. It says in Galatians, which we haven't time to get into really, the law is also our school teacher, it says in some translations. It's not really a teacher so much as there was a particular slave in the Roman culture at this time whose job it was to take responsibility for children, usually to bring them to school. The margin here, it says, child collector. The law collected us and brought us to Christ. The law is our teacher to bring us to Christ. We haven't time to develop that now. It's in the book, but we won't do it now. But then last of all, I want to just see this in verse 13. He says, well, verse 12, where I stopped at 11. So then, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. It's like Paul has made such a statement about the law that he has to kind of say, no, look, I'm not saying it's bad. He's helping to settle them down. I want you to understand, no, the law is good. I'm not against the law, as it were. The law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. Okay, so he's established that certainty. And then he asks this question, verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. What does he mean? I believe he means this, that the coming of the law makes it very clear, actually, that we're sinners. And actually, that simple rules can't change us. It's important for us to understand that. It's rather like today, you'll find many people, even religious people sometimes, will say, man is essentially good. You know, by nature, man's good. You give him better education, get a better housing, improve the environment, and man's essential goodness will come through. That is sometimes popular religion. It's the very opposite of what the Bible teaches. And they will say, well, let's just add a bit of education. Add a bit of better housing. Just add something to their mess. And you'll see, they're essentially good. That's the argument. Now, Paul is saying, no, actually, it's the other way around. You add something that's holy and pure and good. And instead of us getting better, we get worse. Let's just illustrate. Imagine I've got this glass of water here. And I don't know where it came from. I don't know anything about it, really. I think it's probably okay. I just found it here. And I think it's all right. I don't really know. But it seems okay. It's like the human race. I think it's okay, really. I'll tell you what we'll do. Because we're not sure, we're not absolutely sure whether it's perfectly good, we will add to it another ingredient, an imaginary ingredient. Okay, so here it is. It's come down out of heaven. It's holy and it's pure and it's good. Right, so we've got this, which we think it's okay, but I'm not sure. We'll add to it something we're absolutely sure is good. Right, now add that. I've tried it before. It seems okay. I'm adding now something definitely good. There it is. It's gone in there. Okay, now I'm going to try it again. Absolutely disgusting. Ugh. It's dreadful. Dreadful. Ugh. What did you add? Well, I added something I know is good. Wow. That must have been a lot worse than I realized it was then. Do you see the experiment? What we added was definitely good. The result was this got worse. So there was hidden badness in here that I didn't even know about. But adding the pure proved the sinfulness of sin. That's what Paul is saying. That through the law, sin should be seen to be sinful. It shows me I don't just need advice. See, I don't even need a pack of rules. You add a pack of rules to me, I'll get worse. Hence the Pharisees. They're just the worst people Jesus met. They're full of law. But it just makes you worse. And so here, Paul is saying, no, the law is very good, but the law has a task, and it isn't to save. And it isn't even to produce holiness. It's radically important to see that. You see, what will happen sometimes is people will say, of course the law can't save you. Many brothers, evangelical brothers and sisters, they will say to us, no, we know the law can't save, only Jesus can save. But once you have become a Christian, of course you must receive the law for your sanctification. Because only Jesus can save, but the law develops you. And the Bible says the exact opposite. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say, add the law in order that you become sanctified. It says the very opposite. Now that's, in some people's hearing, absolutely radical. But it's what the Bible plainly teaches. You see, what you can find is someone gets saved, they come to a meeting, or maybe they've met someone, let's sort of give you a picture of someone, they've met someone, think, wow, what's with him? He seems to be, I don't know, he's at peace, he seems clean somehow. And you think, wow, I like that. I feel that's wondrous. And if only I could change. You try and clean up your act. And they say, oh, come to church. So we come to church, and they're all like it. You think, wow, I must try and improve myself. And then after a time, you find you can't improve yourself. And then you hear the gospel. Just as I am, I can come. And, you know, you could be the biggest sinner in this meeting today. You come now. You think, wow, he'll save me now. And wow, you know, suddenly see the wonderful gospel of God. And you come forward and you think, yes. And then someone shows you the way, you know, and brings you to Christ. That his blood makes you acceptable. You think, yes, thank you, thank you. And then somebody well-meaning comes alongside and says, oh, I'm so glad you became a Christian. You say, yes, great, isn't it? They say, well, right now you're a Christian. Every day you must do this. Oh, all right. And you mustn't do that. And I don't think you should wear that anymore. And I'm not sure that your hair should be like that. And anyway, they just bring a few, you know. And at the end, oh, yeah, okay, got it. Thank you. Yeah. And, oh, yeah, all right, and that one. Yeah, okay. And then I have to do that. Yeah, okay, I do that. Well, thank you. I feel so liberated today by this wonderful gospel. And from day one, they get a mixture of salvation by grace and a few rules just to make sure. And so from the beginning, you're confused. And we've really got to get clear about this so that we not only produce communities of grace, but new converts understand how it works. We must be clear in these two realms. Otherwise, we put ourselves back under rules. And then even when, you know, as Christians, we feel we're not doing very well, we maybe go through a grey area. And sometimes you can say to someone, how are you doing? And they say, oh, a bit up and down. I feel like saying, no, you're not so much up and down as more husband to husband. It's like, you know, I love you, Jesus, and then you think, well, I've backslidden, I've not done very well. I want to come back to you, Lord. I'm really sorry, it's a new year. Now, this year, now, Lord, I'll do this, and then will you be pleased with me then? It's like I'll develop my relationship with my old husband really well, and then will you be pleased with that? You know, try that in the world. You know, would you be pleased if I really work on the relationship with the old husband? No. See, even in Revelation, where Jesus says, I'm standing outside the door knocking. And this is not a gospel message, it's to the church. If anyone hears my voice and cleans up his act and gets rules. No. If anyone opens the door, I will come in. Even to the backslidden. It's always the same husband. Jesus is the way. We don't need a way to the way. He is the way. We come to him. And we refresh, we come back into his arms. Yes, okay, so we may have had a bad season. But you will never come back to him by going through some means of polishing up your act first. Either short term or long term, it never works that way. You come to him. He's the way. He's the only way. And you sustain your walk with him in that relationship. See, some of us, we battle with condemnation. And we need to understand this. And I'm moving really into my second and final section here, really. He says, we reign in life, going back to my original verse in Romans 5:17, we reign in life through the abundance of grace, not through law-keeping. That's why I talked about reading the small print. We say, Lord, I'm going to try harder. I'll put myself under rules. I will then reign in life. It doesn't say you will reign in life by keeping rules. It says you will reign in life through receiving grace. It's not about performance. It's about your position. I'm in Christ. I reign in life because of my new position in grace, not under law. Hallelujah. Otherwise, you're constantly feeling I'm not doing well enough. No, I'm no longer trying to satisfy that old sergeant major. I don't have that kind of relationship with God anymore. I'm died to that old husband. I'm not trying to establish a righteousness of my own based on law, as Paul says in Philippians. But I receive the righteousness which is from God by faith. Hallelujah. He brings me into rest. See, if we're trying to fight condemnation, let's imagine that this right arm represents a kind of awareness of condemnation. Feel a bit condemned, you know. Right, how are you going to get rid of it? Well, sometimes we can try what we might call sanctification. In other words, doing better as a Christian. So it's like, I feel so condemned, I'm not a very good Christian. Right? I'm going to pray harder. And I'm going to read my Bible more. And I'm going to do this. I'm going to help around the house. You feel I'm just gradually getting rid of that feeling of condemnation by the stuff I'm doing. I'm doing better. And then Satan comes along and says, how are you doing? He says, I'm doing better. I'm working harder. Oh, are you? Are you? Have you heard about Jane? No, what about Jane? She fasts twice a week. Oh, no, fast twice a week. See, so now you're in trouble. All right, so I'll pray, I'll read my Bible, I'll help run the house, I'll fast twice a week. So he says, I'm fasting twice a week, and notice you don't do it, I fast twice a week. So then the enemy comes in and says, how are you doing? I'm doing better. I'm praying, I'm reading my Bible, I'm helping run the house, I fast twice a week. I expect you're pleased. Yeah, I'm pleased. I expect you're quite proud. Yes, I'm quite, oh no, proud. See, so you can't win. And lots of Christians think that. How do you live the Christian life? It's just too hard. You can't win. Because what we're trying to do is somehow reign in life by how well we're doing. How much we put ourselves under rules. And that's not the deal. The deal is receive grace and the free gift of righteousness. See, otherwise you can be you can go to a meeting. You know, I trust we'll have a great time here tomorrow night. And, you know, you come home, you go home, yeah, I'm back with Jesus. We're all doing fine. And, you know, they say, Lord, thank you. I love you. I love you. And, you know, let's go to bed, go to sleep, wake up in the morning. Think, right, now, God, here I am. I'm going to pray. And for the illustration, I'll just say, well, I'm going to be a wife here. And I'm going to say, Lord, I'm going to pray for my husband. God bless my husband. Make him a real witness in the workplace. And Lord, let his light really shine. Give him good contact. Be nice to have some time with him at lunch today. That'd be fun. I could surprise him. I could just park near the office. I know what to do. We'll have some time at lunchtime. That'd just really be a surprise. And his voice says, are you interceding? Oh, God, help me. Lord Jesus, sorry, I missed it there for a bit. Pray, Lord God, for... what was I praying about? I know, the missionaries. Pray for the missionaries. Oh, God, bless the missionaries, Lord. Give them tremendous success. Make them a witness. Bless the missionary supper on Friday. Missionary supper on Friday. I'm doing the quiche, aren't I? I better go down to Sainsbury's and get... Oh, I know what I could do. I could go to Sainsbury's, get the stuff. I need some bacon, egg. And I could see my husband. That'd be fun. I could see him, do that at the same time. And then suddenly this voice says, oh, mighty woman of intercession, are you prevailing in the heavenlies? Oh, no, I can't pray for toffee. I'm hopeless. I try, my brain's everywhere, I'm a useless Christian. These women say they pray and get visions. Ooh, I don't know how they do it. Dreadful. Where am I? My Bible. Where was I? My Bible reading. Yeah, I remember. I was was it about 13 days behind, wasn't I? I remember. Yes, right. Leviticus. Yeah, I remember Leviticus. Read my passage in Leviticus, and the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns and the altar of the fragrant incense, and the blood of the bull he'll pour out and remove all the from it, the fat of the bull, of the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat on the entrails and the two kidneys, which the fat on them, which is on the loins and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove from the kidneys. And then Satan moves in and says, getting a lot out of it, are we? So he says, no, I'm hopeless. I don't understand a word of it. Oh dear, I'm a shocking Christian. I can't pray. I don't understand the Bible. I'm a mess. I've not had a proper quiet time. I probably have a terrible day now. I probably missed the bus. You know, God won't be with me. And we think, with it last night, you know, we came home from the meeting. Well, hey, I'm back with Jesus. This morning, I'm a miserable sinner. You think, well, what happened between last night and this morning? It must have been terrible. What did you do? Actually, I just slept through the night. But what you are now doing is assessing your whole relationship with God by how well you happened to perform this morning in your religious duties. And you're assessing your relationship, and you're listening to this accuser. The Bible says he accuses us day and night. In other words, it doesn't say, I don't find anywhere else in the Bible anything else he does day and night. In other words, this is his chief weapon, I would think. Accusing. You're useless. You're hopeless. You can't do it. You're a failure. You will never make it. Day and night, incessant. And beloved, if you haven't learned to withstand that, you will be in trouble as a Christian. You will feel, I'm no good, because you listen to this bombardment. But if you understand, no, he has given me a gift of righteousness. You see, you cannot answer condemnation with sanctification. There is only one answer to condemnation. It's called justification. He justifies us freely as a gift. You cannot be in the law court and be condemned and justified at the same time. It's impossible. And God says, I justify you freely. Hallelujah. So there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. There is none. There is no condemnation. A friend of mine said he underlined it so much. When he read Romans 8:1, I saw it for the first time. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He underlined it so much it went right through to the maps. That God has declared me righteous as a gift. Now I can start reigning in life. Now when I wake up in the morning, I'm not saying, oh God, I'm trying. No, I wake up saying, hallelujah. Because God, you've accepted me, the free gift of righteousness. I'm not under law. I'm not trying to establish a righteousness of my own. Based on law, Paul says in Philippians 3. But I have the righteousness which is from God as a gift through faith. Hallelujah. I reign in life. I'm not trying to start from the wrong ground. I don't keep going back to the old husband. I've died to that. In the Old Testament, they were told to bring a lamb to the priest. And the lamb had to be spotless, had to have no broken limbs, no disease. The lamb had to be perfect. And so you selected a perfect lamb. And when you brought your lamb to the priest, you're not thinking as you go to the priest, I hope he doesn't notice this is all stained here. And this is all torn. I didn't see all that. You're not even thinking about that. What you're thinking is, he mustn't find anything wrong with my lamb. All eyes are on the lamb. The lamb has to be perfect. And the priest will take the lamb and inspect it. Any broken limbs, any disease, blind. And then he would give it back saying these words, I find no fault in it. Hallelujah. There's nothing wrong with my lamb. I'm accepted. That carries right over into the New Testament. Even Pilate said, I can't find anything wrong with him. All heaven knows that. He was innocent. I've got an innocent lamb. I'm not trying to impress God. I found someone who did it for me. Jesus has thoroughly impressed the Father. I know some time ago I was in prayer and I was praying and I felt God reminded me of the story of Jacob coming to his blind father, Isaac. And you may remember the story. Isaac had a son that he particularly loved called Esau. Esau was his beloved son, and Jacob was not. And one day, Jacob took advantage of his elder brothers being missing, and he put on Esau's clothes. You remember that story? And he put skins on his hands and stuff. And he drew near to his father, hiding in the sun, if you like, that the father actually loved and delighted in. And as he drew near to the father, he's thinking, oh, God, don't realize who it is here. I hope my father, blind father, will bless me. And you know the story. He hid there, and the father caught the fragrance of the clothing. He said, oh, this is the son I delight in. And he blessed him. And there's Jacob hiding in the sun that the father delighted in. And I felt God brought it to me, and I was praying one morning, and I felt God said to me, do not fear that as you come to me, hiding in the son that I love, hidden in Christ, that when you get close, I will discern. But no. When you get close, I will catch the fragrance of the son I love, and I will bless you and bless you and bless you for his sake. I really felt God said, don't fear. I put you in him. And that story you can find obviously in Genesis, but you find it in Ephesians chapter 1, where it says, we are accepted in the Son in whom he delights. And in him we receive all spiritual blessings. So you'll find sometimes you want to pray for someone for the baptism of the Spirit, and they're very tentative, introspective. And you say, would you like me to say, well, I'm not sure if I'm worthy. I'm not sure, perhaps I'm not ready, I'll come back later. And Satan's telling them, trash like you, God doesn't give the Holy Spirit to you. And they're thinking, no, it probably doesn't. And as a leader, you've got to say to them, hey, listen, you get all spiritual blessings in Christ. Like Jacob hiding in Esau got all the blessings because of his relationship with the son that the father loved. Amen? So when I wake in the morning, I'm hidden in Christ. I'm not trying to prove anything. I've got a covering, and it's perfectly acceptable to the Father, and he made the arrangement. And then Bunyan's, my last illustration, we close with this. Bunyan said this. One day he saw a vision. And he said, I saw a vision, and he said he was feeling low. He was feeling depressed. And he saw a vision of Christ as his righteousness. That's interesting, isn't it? That old Puritan saw a vision. And he said, I saw him as Christ, as my righteousness. He said, I realized this. It didn't matter how much good I did, I could not add to that. And he said, I realized how much bad I did, I could not take away from that. And he said, I realized Jesus Christ is my righteousness. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hallelujah. So when I wake tomorrow morning, Jesus Christ is my righteousness. He's the perfect, spotless Son of God. And so I don't come thinking, I wonder if God loves me today. I don't come thinking, Lord, have I prayed long enough? Have I prayed hard enough? I come saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you once again. Thank you, Jesus, for bearing my wrath, bearing my guilt, my shame. Thank you, God, declaring me righteous as a gift. Hallelujah. And so we reign in life because of the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. We don't reign in life through our endeavor, through our earning brownie points, impressing God. Am I doing better now? No. We've abandoned that. We've found a new way. And now we're related to this wonderful Jesus who actually will change us from the inside by our relationship with him. God's already accepted us freely as a gift. He will also go on and change us. So we are declared righteous as a gift. I must go to one more thing. I said I was finishing, but one more thing. Sorry, you're not going anywhere. One more thing. Just back to Romans 5, please, where we started. I just want to bring in the end of verse 14. Where it says at the end of verse 14, where this comparison I mentioned to you at the very beginning between Adam and Christ, which is what this whole passage is about, that what Adam did ruined our lives. He was representative of the whole human race. He was the whole human race at the time, or he and Eve were. And he sinned, ever since which he polluted the river of the human race. We're all, the Bible says, children of disobedience. That's where we come from. I've had 5 kids. I was a pastor when I had all of them, and every one of them has been disobedient. You know, you don't get saved into a Christian home and think, ah, wow, the little angels. No, children of disobedience. They need to get changed because they are in Adam. And it's important for us to understand that Adam ruined the whole human race. So when Nicodemus came to Jesus, he said, "We know you're a teacher." Jesus cut him across. He said, "Listen, unless you get born again, you won't even see the kingdom. Because you're in Adam, and that which is born of the flesh is flesh. You need to be born of the Spirit." And so it doesn't matter. You're Nicodemus, you are in Adam. It doesn't matter how hard you try to be religious. All your righteousness is as, that's right, filthy rags. It doesn't matter how much good you try to do. It doesn't matter, you go down to the end of the street, maybe as you cross here, we crossed here, busy road. You know, you go outside, there's a child, maybe an elderly person, and you say, "Hold on, help me, hold on. Okay, now. God bless you, have a good day. Oh, did you want to go? Oh, okay, yes, yeah, it's okay. I've got time. Right, over. God bless. Oh, did you? You know, you could do it all day. And at the end of the day, did all that activity take you out of Adam? No. So all that righteousness is as filthy rags. As one of the Puritans said, but glorious sins. You didn't accumulate anything because you're still, it didn't take you out of Adam. Your problem is you're in Adam. And Paul is making this comparison here in this passage. He says, therefore, in verse 18 of Romans 5, through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. We're just in Adam, we're condemned. The end of the verse, through one act of righteousness, which means it's condensing Jesus' whole life of obedience on the cross, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life. Complete reversal. And then in verse 14, as I said, Adam is a type. I'm not sure if the NIV says figurative of. Greek word tupos, it's a type. It means, in the Old Testament, there are certain things that are type of Christ. And people would say, like, David is a type of Christ. Great warrior David, a shepherd boy, and came and brought down Goliath. Or Moses is a type of Christ. And other figures, even the ark is a type of Christ. You have to be in the ark to be saved. And so there's types. The book of Hebrews opens it up a bit. These old things are a type of. They're showing us. But we don't often think of Adam as a type of Christ, because Adam was a sinner. But it says here, Adam is a type. In other words, we learn something from Adam about Jesus. And I believe this is what we learn. That when Adam sinned, in fact the whole of the chapter makes it clear, this is what it's saying. Adam's sin ruined us. Now, if you are in Christ, his act of righteousness vindicates us in similar fashion. So the whole deal is, are you in Christ? If you were in Adam, doesn't matter how religious you try to be, you're stuck in Adam. If you are in Christ, all right, so now I'm in Christ, I'm a Christian. You know, I come out of the meeting, there's an older person, they say, "Excuse me, I'm in a hurry." You know, little child, "I'm in a hurry." You think, "Hey, wait a minute, what are you supposed to be?" Well, did that take me out of Christ? No. I'm still in Christ, and I knocked that elderly lady out of the way. And that doesn't take me out of Christ. So I'm a righteous granny basher. So hallelujah. Whoa-ho, this is an amazing message. I can be righteous because I'm in Jesus, right? Is there a coffee queue? Out of my way. Here I come. And I'm righteous. Whoa. See, so here's a good message. So shall we carry on sinning then? So that grace can abound? Hold on, I've heard that before somewhere. Where have I heard before? Yeah, that's the next chapter. Romans 6. Are we to continue in sin so that grace might increase? Paul is preaching a gospel of such freedom that it forces that question to the surface. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if you preach the gospel of grace clearly and biblically, that question must arise. He says legalists will never be asked that question. Because legalists say, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do that. No one's going to say, oh, shall we carry on sinning then? Think, no, I just told you, don't do anything. But if you preach grace, you say, now Christ is your righteousness. You think, hey, wait a minute. That means I could get away with anything. Shall we carry on sinning then? And so the next chapter starts with that question. Shall we carry on sinning? May it never be, it says here. The old King James says, God forbid. Though the word God is not in the Greek. God forbid. J.B. Phillips, that wonderful Englishman, translates it, what a ghastly thought. Shall we carry on sinning? No! But that's the next chapter. All right, so we'll look at that after our little break. I just want to give a little break because it's very important that we just kind of subdivide justification and sanctification. Chapter 6 is a wonderful chapter about our actual freedom from sin's power. But it's important we understand our acceptance is because of what God has done in giving us a free gift, taking us out from under law. So I'm thoroughly vindicated. Now, chapter 6 comes next. If you preach it too quickly, it's almost like, okay, so if I get actually free from sin's power, then God accepts me. Because we rush on too quickly. It's important we say, no, look, we draw a line saying, listen, I'm righteous as a gift anyway. I wake up in the morning, I'm thoroughly righteous. And what I'm going to say in the next session does not take away from anything I'm saying in this session, but it will complete the picture. When I was at school, I used to do art, and if you did a watercolour, you'd do the blue sky with lots of water, do a blue wash down the page, and often the teacher would say, now, leave that, we'll come back to that. He said, no, that's not a picture, that's just blue. I want to paint a green hill, a brown tree. He said, no, leave it to dry. He said, no, I won't, that's not a picture, I want to add. Now, if you're impatient and you say, right, I'm going to paint my green hill and my brown tree, actually, what you get is not green and brown, you get ugh, because it all goes into it. Isn't that true? And we get a bit like that theologically. We confuse the issues. And it's important we keep them clear. It belongs to the full picture, but it's so important that we reign in life. We don't reign in life because of our sanctification, actually. We reign in life through the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. Hallelujah. Father, thank you so much for your gift of grace. I do pray for every person here that we may stand strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that for freedom Christ has set us free. We stand fast in our liberty. Let this truth hold us, Lord, I do pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You're not allowed to leave, of course, because I'm not sure if Bedford is ready for people who have only heard part one. But please don't forget the book table.